I had the opportunity to be with you guys a few months ago, but how many of you were not here when I was here a few months ago? All right, a good number of you. So I'll give a really brief overview of some updates about what we're doing. My wife and I have been in Mexico City for the last 2 years after spending 8 years in northern Spain as church planters. And so in Mexico City, I'm the team leader for Reach Global, which is the international mission of EV Free, which is an association of churches in the States. And our goal is to, through the gospel, bring transformation in the lives of individuals, families, and communities. That's sort of the very simple version. Mexico City is the third largest city in the world. It has over 22 million people. That's more people than live in Australia. And with the highest numbers being realistic, maybe 5% of the population is evangelical. It's probably more like 3%. But no matter how you cut it, there are over 20 million people who don't know Jesus in one city. So the needs spiritually are overwhelming, quite honestly. And tied to that, you have a tremendous amount of darkness. You have significant human trafficking. You have significant poverty, crime, as you have in most big cities. And that's all a spillover of the human heart. And so I'm not there to come in and plant one church, quite honestly, as an American. I understand I'm not Mexican. We want the Mexican church to be the church that thrives and has an impact among its own people. So we're really coming in to help come alongside Mexican believers and to help them have the greatest impact possible for the kingdom of God in the city of Mexico. That takes on very different forms. We partner with a group dealing with human trafficking, a Christian organization that takes in underage children who have been enslaved in that world. There's one market area where they have a ministry where there are approximately 5,000 prostitutes. 20 to 50% of them are underage. It's the largest center of prostitution in Latin America. And one of the only people working in that area is a small Christian group trying to make Jesus known among those women. So we're finding ways to partner with them. We partner with multiple churches. We've helped start two church plants. When I was here last time, I talked about one of our key goals is to really multiply churches, and I said kingdom communities. And I wanted to clarify something because it brought up a conversation. It's hard to describe exactly what you're talking about in terms of small groups. So churches have little Bible studies, they have cell groups, they have missional communities, gospel communities, family communities, all sorts of names. What we see as being key to helping impact Mexico City is filling the city with churches, and we'll say small groups, that are committed to mutual discipleship and gospel mission. Does that make sense? So when I say kingdom community or gospel community, I'm talking about a group of people who have committed to follow Jesus together, to disciple one another with the scriptures, and to make Jesus known in their neighborhoods. Some of those are churches or will become churches. Some of those are the outflowing of a local church. They will always flow into or out of a local community of believers, because that's the way God wants to transform the world, through communities of believers who are committed to Jesus, committed to each other, and committed to this world, to making him known. A quick update, I think praises for us at least. Last week, I was able to organize a meeting with approximately 20 international and local leaders in Mexico City to talk about how we make Christ known in the city. And it was a pretty big deal because the church in Mexico City is very fractured. There's a lot of mistrust. I think that happens in large cities. People learn not to trust one another. And what was neat is we had a very frank conversation about what the needs and opportunities are in Mexico City, about the needs and opportunities in the church, and about real opportunities and challenges to finding ways to partner together for the gospel. We're not talking about a light ecumenicalism where the gospel doesn't matter. We're talking about saying the gospel is the heart of who we are. We're brothers and sisters. How do we find ways to encourage one another to make Jesus most fully known? Because the need is just too great. We have 20 plus million people who don't know Jesus. There's one leader there of a mission organization. He's been in Mexico City for 18 years, and he said that he's been longing for something like this for 18 years. He's never seen a diverse group of people come together and say, how do we make Jesus known in the city together in a really honest and frank way? Not ignoring our differences, not saying it doesn't matter, but saying, okay, we are different. What is it that unites us in the gospel? And then how can we begin to move forward to make him known broadly? Another exciting thing is we actually started a small group in our home a few months ago. It started out as an evangelistic group. It turned into a more clearly, explicitly Christian group that's kind of sponsored by two churches because there's no church in our area. And we've seen significant growth, both among some non-believers in the group as well as some believers. And when we get back to Mexico City, probably in August, we're going to start talking about having some baptisms. And out of a group of 10 to 15 people, we're looking at probably 6 baptisms in August. And 4 of those are brand new believers. So that's pretty exciting. And one of those leaders, actually, who's become a leader in the group, is already talking about starting a new home group himself and beginning to multiply our impact throughout the city. So at least for me, that's a praise. I'm really thankful to see the Lord actively working. I actually taught in Matthew 18 a few weeks ago, and this one woman, we were talking about the parable of the lost sheep, which is also in our text today, actually. And she said, well, we have an example of that right here. She said, you sought after me. And she identified herself as the lost sheep who had been found. And that was a sweet moment. Let me pray, and we're going to jump into our text. We'll be in Luke 15 today and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the world. We thank you for the fact that you are present in Mexico City. Though the darkness is great in our world, your light is greater and your hope is greater. And Jesus' death is sufficient to wipe out our sin, to draw us near to God, and to bring transformation in our lives and in our families and our communities. Father, we ask you'll continue to work in Mexico City, and I pray that you'll continue to work right here in San Antonio and in this church, Redeemer Community Church, that they might be a community of truth, a community of grace, and a community of light, that they will always remember the amazing grace that you have shown them, and they might be a community that then extends that grace toward broken sinners who need Jesus. We pray, God, that you'll open up our hearts and minds today, including my own, as we study your word together, that you might enrapture us with your love, and you might challenge us in the areas where we need to repent and be changed. We thank you you're kind towards us, you're patient with us, and that you love us enough to speak truth to us with love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, this is kind of pragmatic, but if you don't get our email update and you'd like to, I'm going to pass around a piece of paper, and you can put your name and pass this around, Naomi. Name and email, and we send out an update every month or two. It lets you know what's going on in Mexico City. Well, if you're not there yet, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. It's a very well-known passage. It's usually preached in chunks, different parables, but it's actually one story. It's one message. So I'm going to actually teach the entire chapter of Luke 15. We'll see if I can do that in a reasonable amount of time. I'll take off my watch and try to pay attention. People don't oftentimes realize this. I am a master seminary grad, so we'll see if I can keep it short. Luke 15 starts with Jesus giving, or the gospel writer giving the context of 3 parables. And this beginning portion is really important because it's oftentimes ignored. So these first 2 verses are going to be the key to understanding the rest of the text, all right? I'm going to say that. I'm going to repeat that later on. And it says in chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1 and 2, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So that's the context. So sinners are drawing near to Jesus. I'll talk a little bit later about who they are, but they are sinners. They are violators of God's law, and they're also sinners in the sense that they don't follow the religious tradition of the Pharisees and scribes. So these sinners are drawing near to Jesus, and he is welcoming them, and he is eating with them. That idea of table fellowship was a big deal in the first century. You didn't eat with just anybody. You only ate with people that you really trusted, that were of the right class, were of the right type, of the right stripe, however you want to say it. And Jesus is receiving these sinners, and he's eating with them. And the religious elite, the religious leaders, they look, and the response is grumbling. Okay, you got that? That's the context. Sinners are coming to Jesus. He is receiving them. He's eating with them. And the religious leaders, they look, and they don't say it to his face, but they begin to grumble amongst themselves about what he's doing. Jesus hears what's happening. He's a pretty insightful man. And he decides to give us 3 parables. The 3 parables are essentially the same parable. They're the same message, but he's going to give it in 3 different ways and highlight different areas of what he wants to say. And so I'd actually like to go through and read those 3 parables. We're going to stop and not finish the last one. We'll finish at the end. I'll explain why. But I'm going to read the 3 parables, and I'd like you guys actually to pay attention to what they have in common. I'm going to ask you, okay? I'm going to read the three parables. And I want you to notice what they have in common. It says in verse 3, so he, Jesus, told them this parable. Parable number 1. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Parable number 2. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Parable number 3. You ready? You feel the tension building up? And he said, and Jesus said, this one's a bit longer. There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is not a rhetorical question, okay? What do these three parables have in common?
Something lost.
Each has one lost, and each person celebrates.
Excellent. We have that there's something that's lost. There is celebration. What happens between the loss and the celebration?
Seeking
and found. So you have there is a something that is lost. There is something that is found. And there is not just celebration, there is public celebration. Those are the three of the key elements in each of the parables. All right, so let's go ahead and go through them a little more specifically. The very first one, I'm going to read it again in verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, for Jesus, this is a no-brainer question. He's not saying, how many of you, let's do a show of hands. It's obvious. If you have 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, you leave the 99 behind in a safe place and you seek after the lost sheep. All of you are going to do that. There's no question about it. That is the natural, correct human response. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. This is all natural. This is the way things are going to happen. All of them would respond this way. You're going to seek after the lost sheep. And when you find it, you're going to carry it home. And you're going to be so excited. You're going to call your friends and your neighbors, and you're going to celebrate together because you found the lost sheep. That's what you Pharisees, you scribes, that's what all of you would do. And then he gives the interpretation. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That sounds beautiful, but somebody might say, well, what about the 99, right? What about the 99 people? Why don't you celebrate them? And the point here is not that the 99 people, the 99 sheep who are not lost, are not worthy of being celebrated. There is certainly joy over a righteous person, but there is a unique joy when a lost sinner comes home. That's just the way things are. I'm happy when I have a $100 bill in my wallet. But if I lose my other $100 bill and then I find it, I'm going to get really excited, right? If I lose the $100 bill, I'm searching over the house, I find it, I'm going to be, yes, I found the $100 bill. No offense to the $100 bill in my wallet. He has no right to say, what about me? I've been here all the time. Yeah. It's natural that we're going to rejoice when something valuable that's lost is found. Naomi and I, we served for 8 years in Pamplona, Spain, as church planters. And in Pamplona, they have the running of the bulls. Have you heard of that? Where people get drunk and then wear white and then run and bulls chase them and gore them. That's the running of the bulls. But the other side of the running of the bulls is there's also fireworks and family events. And every night there's a fireworks display. There's actually a competition, and it's really impressive. And something like, I don't know, 10,000 people come out to this park and watch the display. And one night we were there with our family. Malachi was probably 3 years old. Josue was an infant. And we're sitting there, and it's pitch black, and they have these huge, amazing fireworks, and the show goes on for a half hour, and they do the final explosive display, and then it stops, it's pitch black, and everyone stands up. Exactly at the moment when everyone stands up and it's pitch black, Malachi, my oldest, decides to stand up and run. So you can imagine 10,000 people stand up, and our three-year-old runs, pitch black. Without even thinking about it, I stay with Josue in case he finds his way back, and Naomi runs to find Malachi. He is lost. We have no idea where he is. And so she's running, and people are pointing the way to that redhead over there, and oh, he's over there and over there, and she's running after him. She seeks after him. She finds him. Now, she left Josue behind in a safe place. Was it because she didn't love Josue, my second son? Was there a lack of care for him? No. She left him in a safe place, if you can count me a safe place. And she sought after her lost son until she found him. And when she found him, we rejoiced. And it wasn't because we didn't care about Josue. It wasn't because we didn't rejoice over Josue. Right, Josue? I love you. It's because our lost son had been found. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. There is a unique joy. Now, something else very interesting in this parable is this passage indicates that the heavens are watching the story of the earth unfold. And the heavens are emotionally engaged in the spiritual journey of the lost sheep who are found. The heavens themselves are watching the story unfold, and they rejoice when that lost sinner is found. I don't know, I think that's a beautiful, powerful image. And it's true, because Jesus says so. Now, one more thing is in this parable, being found corresponds to repentance, to turning away from sin and toward God. It is the one who repents who has been found. It is the one who repents who is rejoiced over. Does that make sense? Because that's what it says. It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So being found corresponds to turning from sin and turning towards God. And that's going to be true throughout these three parables. Let's go on to the next parable, which is the parable of the lost coin. And I'm not going to go over all of it again. The context is very similar. This time there's a woman. She has 10 coins. One coin would be about a day's wage. But the point is, she only has 10. This is what she has. So she lost a tenth of everything she owned. And so she's going to seek after it. She searches for it until she finds it. And again, she rejoices with her neighbors. So in the same way, this parable involves something valuable that was lost. Both the sheep and the coin are diligently sought after. They are both found. They both result in public rejoicing. And they both have the same basic meaning. Verse 10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see how the parables are basically the same? Two stories, same message. The angels themselves rejoice over the lost sinner. And now we get to the third parable. Now we go from a sheep to a coin to a son. Do you see the issue of value? 1 in 100, 1 in 10, 1 out of 2. And this third parable is essentially the same as the first two, but enters more deeply into the moral and spiritual lostness of the sons involved. After all, we can't really know the internal motivations of a lost sheep, but we can explore the internal motivations of a lost son. So it's going to be a bit longer. This parable, however, is a little bit different in that it ends differently than the first two. And the ending of the third parable forces us to reinterpret everything else, all three of them. It forces us to actually find a different main point than we would expect to find. And we're going to touch on that at the very end. So let's go ahead and read the first part of this. It says in verse 11, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, I think you guys get this sounds kind of rude, right? But it's not kind of rude. It's super rude. What the younger son is saying is, I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. That's kind of what he's saying. Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. I can't wait. It would have been probably a third of the father's property. The older son would have gotten 2/3. And the son, the father, surprisingly to me, it says he divided his property between them. I would have told my kid to shut up and go back to his room. Probably nicer than that. But the father does it. The father takes the inheritance and he gives it to the younger son. And that means that the older son is now legally the owner of everything the father has. He won't take full ownership of it until his father actually dies. He's going to need to wait until the proper time. But now everything the father has actually belongs to the older brother. And it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the son has already broken relationship with the father by saying, I wish you were dead. Give me what you owe me now. And then he takes it a step further and he takes all that property, all that money, that wealth, and he abandons his family and he goes to a far country. And then, because he's obviously a really wise, smart, godly son, he wastes it. He squanders it on wine, women, and fast cars, right? Wine, women, and I don't know, donkey racing. I don't know what they did back then. Or the nicest chariot he could find. He blows it all. I mean, Jesus is not making this younger son look like a good guy. He's making a point. This is a nasty guy. This is not a good kid. He wastes it all. And in verse 14 it says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now that's bad, but it's even worse in a Jewish culture because pigs are unclean. They're dirty. They're filthy. They're untouchable. You don't eat pigs. You don't play with pigs. You don't feed pigs. And he ends up with pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And this phrase is oftentimes missed, but it's interesting. And no one gave him anything. This son's foolishness and wickedness has led him to utter despair, being completely alone. He wants pig food, and no one gives him anything. And things begin to change in verse 17. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? It says he came to himself like cold water on a sleeping man poured on his face. He wakes up and he realizes how far he has fallen. He realizes how he has completely messed up his life. And it seems genuine. But he also remembers the kindness of his father. He remembers the kindness of the very father who he had betrayed, who he had turned against in foolish, selfish, youthful rebellion. And he remembers that his father's servants are fed better than him. And he decides to return to this father. It says in verses 18 through 19, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So after separating himself from his father, deeply insulting his father, breaking relationship with his father, and then wasting everything he has, he ends up with nothing, and he remembers his father's kindness, and he decides to return, but not with the arrogance and presumption with which he left his father, but instead with a humble, repentant heart. I've sinned against God and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a servant. That is the heart of a repentant man. This isn't for show. He recognizes he has messed up big time. And he is humbled and he is humiliated. And he's going back to his father, humbled and humiliated. And so he did. It says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But his father is going to respond in a way that he never, ever expected. And this is where we start getting to the beautiful part of the parable. He knew his father was kind and took care of his servants, but he did not grasp the depth of his father's kindness. And that's why he's about to be surprised. In verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Despite all the injury toward the father has not forgotten about his son. In some ways, he's even been watching for his son. Perhaps we could even say looking for his son. Because it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He hadn't given up on him. He hadn't forgotten about him. He was waiting, watching, looking. And when he saw him, what did he do? It says he felt compassion. He didn't even wait for his son to get home. He didn't see his son coming and say, ah, let's see him come. I'll make him beg. He sees his son. He feels compassion. And in his joy and love and compassion at his returning son, he lays aside all pretense, all appearance of fatherly respectability, and he ran to his son, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And the son did what he came to do, confessing his sin and communicating his repentance in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But what's interesting is he never finishes his speech. He never finishes the part about being a servant for his father. The love and the mercy and the compassion of his father wipes away all that foolish talk about being a servant. He is his father's son, and he will be honored as his father's son and nothing less. In verse 22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" Fallen, repentant, and now restored, there is only one way to celebrate a sinner who is lost and who has been found, and that is to feast, and that is to celebrate. That is the only proper response. The father says it well in verses 22 and verse 23. He says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. See the common theme, all three parables? When the lost is found, we celebrate. When the coin is found, we celebrate. When my son is found, we celebrate. Those of us who are Christians, we need to be reminded of the compassion of the Father towards us. Every one of us were that prodigal son. Every one of us insulted our Father deeply. Every one of us turned away in rebellion. And every one of us wasted the good things God's given us. I mean, every talent and ability you have, every good thing you have comes from the Father, whether you recognize it or not. And we wasted it on empty, foolish living. And when we came back to the Father, he didn't say, "We'll see." He didn't say, "I'll let you work your way back in." He didn't say, "I'll take you in on a probationary basis." It says that when we came back, he poured out his grace and his mercy and his compassion on us. Wholehearted, open-armed acceptance. That should not only change how we approach God, responding to such a gracious king, but also affects how we treat others. Well, that's probably a different sermon. Maybe not, we'll get to it. If you don't know Jesus, whether you're 5 years old or 55 years old, you are lost. Maybe you think you're not, but you are. And the Father is compassionately wooing you home. And if you'll take seriously how badly you've messed up your life, the rebellion in your heart, he promises not just to take you back, to take you back as a son or as a daughter. He promises to celebrate you, to make you one of his own. I don't know your guys' hearts. I don't know where you're at. But if that's you, come back to the Father. He's waiting. He's looking. He's seeking. He wants you home. Now, what's interesting about this chapter is we normally stop there. And that's a really great place to stop. But Jesus doesn't. Because actually God's grace towards repentant sinners is not the main point of this chapter. It is an important point, but a secondary point. So I'm going to call this last part of my sermon the parable of the lost son, part two. Do you remember what provoked the three parables? Go back to the very beginning. Excellent. The grumbling Pharisees. That's who Jesus is telling the parables to. He's not telling the parable to lost sinners, although they're probably listening in. He's telling the parable to the Pharisees and scribes. It says in verse 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's the context. That's who Jesus is speaking the parables to the Pharisees. sinners are coming to Jesus. Jesus is receiving them, feasting with them, perhaps we could even say celebrating with them. But all the Pharisees and scribes can do is grumble. Jesus was welcoming sinners. Like I mentioned before, sinners in Jewish society were, first of all, those who had violated the law of God, but also those who failed to follow the extra-biblical traditions of the religious community, which for the Pharisees were one and the same. So let's read what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees in verses 25 through 32. We began with the context, and we're going to end with the same context. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he," the older brother, "was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," not my brother, "this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The addition of this last part to the third parable highlights this is the point. All the parables are leading to this. Starts with the Pharisees, ends with the Pharisees. This older brother is apparently out working in the fields. And he comes in, and he hears celebration. I kind of imagine him saying, "Hey," he hears music and dancing. "Hey, what's going on?" You know? And the servant says, "Your brother's back, and he's safe, and he's sound, it's okay, and there's a party." And the brother, his face just changes. And he refuses to celebrate like everybody else. It says in verse 28, "But he was angry, and he refused to come in." No joy, no celebration, just anger. He would not rejoice with everyone else. And his father does not come out and rebuke him. It's interesting. His compassionate father comes out and entreats him. He begs him to come in and to celebrate with all the rest. But no, no, no. He will not do it. It says in verses 29 through 30, "But he answered his father, 'Look.'" That doesn't sound very respectful to me, but "'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?'" See, his brother has returned safe and sound, but all he can think about is, "What about me?" And don't be deceived by his argument, because at first, it sounds kind of reasonable. Like, yeah, why didn't his dad ever throw him a birthday party? You know? Why did he ever get that slumber party he wanted? But if you take a second and listen, that's not what he's saying. What the older brother is really saying is this: "I am worthy, and he is not. He doesn't deserve a party, but I do. You owe me." That's what he's saying. "I'm worthy, he's not. You owe me." It is not his sense of justice that prevents him from entering into the celebration. It is his self-righteousness. See the difference? He acts like he's just, but he's not. He's just self-righteous. But even then, the father is gracious. And he appeals to him one last time. And he gives him two compelling arguments. First, he says, son, I have done you no wrong. He says, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. He could have had the slumber party. He could have had the roasted goat if he wanted. Everything he had, everything the father had was his. It really was. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Welcoming your repentant brother does not change my love or commitment to you. I have always been with you, and I will be with you. I have done you no wrong, my son. And his second argument is this. He says, this is the right thing to do. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, who he's speaking to? He's saying, get over your self-righteousness and come join the party. Your religious traditions and self-righteousness are preventing your brothers from returning to your God. And they're preventing you from rejoicing with the angels in heaven. And they're preventing you from eating with the table of your Messiah. So the Pharisees may have had external obedience, the appearance of righteousness, but what they lacked is the heart of the Father. What they lacked was the heart of God. And at the deepest level, that is what really matters. They are welcome to the feast. The Pharisees are welcome to the feast, but they will not come in. Not with hearts like that. They are left out of the celebration, not because they are not welcome, but because they refuse to enter. And if they refuse to enter, who is really the lost son? Who is really the prodigal? And the story stops there. Doesn't give the answer, but leaves the question. Who's really the lost son? The pagan brother who wasted all he had on wine, women, and fast cars? Or the self-righteous brother who thought his father owed him something? This parable is included in the scriptures because it was not just given for them, but it was also written for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it. I think the reason is that our hearts tend toward Phariseeism, toward the older brother syndrome. Without even realizing it, we start saying, what about me? What about what I have done? What about my preferences? I deserve to be listened to. They can come, but we were here first. Without realizing it, we can place barriers to repentant sinners entering into our church community. The Pharisees wanted sinners to take on their religious tradition before being truly accepted. But the Father embraced the repentant son as he was. There were no hoops to jump through. He was not a second-class citizen. He was treated as an equal son. Similarly, Jesus received sinners as they were. Was repentance required? Yes. Turning from sin toward God? Yes. Was conformity to extra-biblical religious expectations required? No. The Father rushed to his repentant son and embraced him. Hugged him. Kissed him. In fact, he did it before he said anything. So repentance, yes, but penance, no. Do you know what penance is? Penance, particularly in a Catholic context, is where you have to do something to make up for your sin. You say 50 Hail Marys, you crawl on your knees for a while, you pay money. You got to do something to be let back in. Repentance, yes. Penance, no. There are no hoops to jump through, just compassionate, merciful, wholehearted acceptance. What about you? Redeemer Community Church. I think it finds itself an exciting situation. As a church plant, you don't have to follow the extra-biblical religious traditions of others, whether they're good or bad. Since you start from scratch, you get a fresh start. You can seek to uniquely embrace the commands and principles of the gospel and then flesh them out in ways you think can best honor and glorify God. I think that's one of the most exciting parts of a church plant. It's freeing. It can be liberating. But the reality is that you aren't really starting entirely from scratch. Most of you have come from other churches to form this new gospel community. And that means that each of you has come with certain expectations and preferences as to how church and the Christian life should be done. Some of those expectations are biblical and essential: the faithful proclamation of the gospel, a commitment to discipleship and obedience, a foundation of sound biblical doctrine. I don't have any concerns about those expectations. My concern for you, as a church plant in particular, is found in some of the underlying extra-biblical preferences and expectations that you have brought into the church, perhaps without even realizing it. I don't know all of you intimately, but I can imagine things like type of schooling, style of music and programs, appropriate dress for church, parenting styles, the number of tattoos your pastor can have before he's disqualified. Things that matter, issues of conviction and preference, but not issues of gospel requirement. I would encourage you to be wary of those extra-biblical convictions and expectations and preferences, not because they're necessarily wrong, but because they can become non-biblical barriers to the gospel. The Pharisees saw sinners turning to righteousness in Jesus, but that wasn't enough for them. They demanded more. So the question is, what about you? Will new believers have to jump through the hoops of your religious preferences and expectations in order to be fully embraced as members of your church community? Or will you embrace them wholly, completely, and exclusively because of the gospel and because of the gospel alone? The father embraced the prodigal as a son, not as a servant, who would have to work his way into the family. Are you ready to celebrate and embrace repentant sinners, not as newcomers, but as equal brothers and sisters, who have an equal stake and perhaps even an equal voice in the future of this church? New believers have a tendency to come with baggage and their own opinions. Will you embrace them under the authority of the gospel as they are? Will you let them change some of your own preferences? Maybe they'll want more hymns. Maybe they'll want less. Maybe they'll want you to sing Lecrae Christian rap. I don't know. Are you willing to wrestle with that and embrace them as they are? Allow them to have a voice. At one point or another, I think we are all tempted towards Phariseeism. This isn't about you or just you or just them or just me. I think we're tempted to be like the older brother. That's part of a sinful humanity. And I think we'll know that it's happening. This is sort of a heads up. We'll know that it's happening when two things begin to happen. First, when you begin to grumble about the new believers entering into your church. That's a sign that the older brother mentality is starting to harden our heart. We begin to grumble about the new believers who are entering into my church. And second, when our hearts no longer erupt in celebration and joy over lost sinners who repent and believe the gospel. When we don't rejoice with the angels, when we grumble instead, it's a good sign something's wrong with my heart. And the good news is the response to older brother syndrome, the cure, is pretty simple. We need to repent of our pride and remember God's overwhelming, compassionate, merciful, wholehearted acceptance of us, sinners that we were, sinners that we are. End with this. I hope and believe that God is going to do genuinely incredible things through Redeemer Community Church. Men and women are going to get saved. The lost are going to be found. So my encouragement to you is to get ready for it, because the compassion of our Father is great. Father, we thank you that you sought after us, that you embrace us wholeheartedly, no hoops to jump through, just Jesus. We thank you, Father, you embrace us as sons and daughters, not as second-class servants. We thank you, Father, you're willing to accept us at all. Help us, Father, to accept others. Help us, Father, to seek after the lost and help us to rejoice as they turn to you. Help us, Father, not to put up barriers that don't come from your gospel. And Father, may your love, as it fills up our lives, overflow as we love our neighbors, our family members, our friends, and even our enemies with the love of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.